I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel. We're in Mark chapter 10 today, continuing our series, Mark 10, verses 32 through 34. In the next week or so, Allison and I will be heading out to Missouri to visit our son Seth. It's his birthday coming up, so we're going to spend a few days out there. And you cannot move around anywhere, hardly, in the state of Missouri without seeing some tribute, some memorial, some highway, some statue to Meriwether Lewis and William Clark. And that's for good reason, right? The western expansion of our country began there at St. Louis. It was the gateway, and so you have the arches. And they started out from Missouri to explore the newly purchased territory of the Louisiana Purchase. You think about that day and age, there was no Google Maps, no satellite imagery, no hotels, no highways, no buckies. There was none of that. I know it. Pardon, there was no buckies. There was none of that. These were two men stepping out into the unknown. Now, certainly they had a team with them. They had a small band of guides and soldiers, and these were teammates that were stepping out into this unknown with them, but this was 2.5 years of harsh weather, of illness, of hostile native tribes. Each of those who left with Lewis and Clark were sharing in the experience. They were sharing in the risk, in the danger. Big callings rarely belong to one person. They enlist those around them. Something similar is underway in our text this morning. It's similar, yet it's different, and you'll see the difference. Jesus has already predicted his death twice. He did so first in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. He predicts his death again in Mark 9, verses 30 and 31. But just in case the disciples have missed it, and just in case we have missed it, Jesus repeats it again here in Mark 10, 32 through 34. And those that are with Jesus, those disciples, those others who were following, are beginning to realize that his commitment is enlisting their commitment. And we read that they were amazed, that they were afraid. So let's pick up where we left off last week, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was happening to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Father, we come to you now, and we pray that what we know not, that you would teach us, what we have not, that you would give us, and what we are not, that you would make us for Christ's sake. And God's people said, Amen. Mark doesn't include it, but by this time in Jesus' ministry, he has raised Lazarus from the dead. Following the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish leaders met in council. And at the advice of the high priest Caiaphas, John writes in his gospel in John chapter 11 that they made plans to put him to death. John continues in his gospel, "Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples." You look at a Bible map and you will notice that Ephraim is north and east of Jerusalem. There he remained for a period of time, for a spell, preparing himself for the cross. It's from the departure from Ephraim that we read what Mark has included here in his gospel. "See," Jesus says, We are going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is stepping out of Ephraim at this moment with the machinery of death already in place as he makes his way. That's the context of what is taking place in the scene before us. And so there are two truths about Jesus that I want us to consider today as we prepare to go to the Lord's table. I want us to notice the resolve in Jesus' character and the reason for Jesus' life. The resolve in his character, the reasons for his life. Look again at the resolve that our Lord has here. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, verse 32, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." He knows that the machinery for his death has already been triggered. The scene before us is chilly, it's foreboding. You'll recall in John's gospel that on the way to Lazarus's, what would be his resurrection, Thomas has already vented, "Let's go and die with him." And now they're on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the final Passover. To get to Jerusalem, you always walk up. It's because Jerusalem is 1,200 feet on a plateau above sea level. It is 3,800 feet above the Dead Sea, because the Dead Sea is 1,400 feet below sea level. Jesus would be coming with his disciples, with those that are following him, from the backside of the Jordan River through Jericho from the level of the Dead Sea. He is full of calm resolve. He is leading this company of followers through those steep and rocky roads out front. He well knows what's about to happen to him. There is a purpose that's stamped on his face. There is an urgency in his stride. His demeanor is such that his disciples are amazed. They are astonished. And then there are others that were fearful. Do you see something about the cross and our Lord here? The cross did not repel Jesus. Instead, it attracted him. Jesus knows what awaits him in Jerusalem. He knows what is coming, and he walks there with urgency, with a haste. You think about the first words that are ever recorded coming out of the mouth of Jesus in the New Testament. Those are, "I must be about my Father's business." First recorded words from our Lord. The last recorded words that left our Lord's mouth at his death were, "It is finished. It is finished." Our Lord knew both his mission and he knew when it was complete. This is the Savior King that so loves you today. This is the one who has saved you. This is the one that has called you to this place to worship him. He was born to die for you. He was born to be a Savior, and to be your Savior, that required death. God had planned it. The angels had praised it at his birth, and here we have Jesus predicting it yet again. This is the heart of the Scripture. This is the heart of the Christian gospel. This is the story of salvation for sinners through the death, through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, about which we see Jesus knew every detail, and to which he walked with haste, with urgency. Don't you see, as we read this, what kind of a mighty Savior we have and what kind of a mighty salvation he brings? He can bear all the weight that you place upon him. You can lay the full weight of your life in every way upon the Lord Jesus. One of the things that strikes me as I read this passage is I see that Mark is using a play on words here. There's a subtle Old Testament echo. Look again at verse 32. I want you to see this with me. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them. them, the Jewish reader reading Mark's account would not be missed. He would not miss. She would not miss what Mark was saying here, because there was a familiar pattern in the Old Testament. There was a familiar pattern in Exodus. When Israel left for Egypt, God did not send them out into danger by themselves. No, what we read in that account is that He went ahead of them. In the book of Exodus, chapter 13, verse 21, we find the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and by night in a pillar of fire. Again, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, verse 30, the Lord your God who what goes before you will Himself fight for you. Is that not what the Lord Jesus is doing here? He is going before those whom He will fight for. That's what a shepherd warrior does. That's what a good captain in the military does. He steps out of the trench before those whom he has care for, and he leads. He goes into the battlefield leading. And so just as Yahweh went ahead of Israel at the Exodus, Jesus now goes before His disciples into Jerusalem, towards the Jerusalem. But this time, deliverance will not come through plagues. Deliverance will not come through parted seas. Deliverance is going to come through a bloody Roman cross. Jesus was resolved to make it so. Which brings us to our second point, and that is the reason for His life. He knew from the very beginning that He had to die to save His people. We see here in our text that Jesus provides more details about His death than He had previously. Look again, the Son of Man, Jesus says, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and kill Him. And after 3 days, He will rise. Jesus is making it clear for the first time that all that is about to happen will take place in Jerusalem. And it's going to come at the hands of both the Jews and the Gentiles. It's going to take place in a judicial setting. Thus, he says He will be condemned to death. His life is going to come to a violent end. He will be mocked. He will be spit upon. He will be flogged. The Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world was on the way to do that because He knew His reason for coming. The cross was the whole point of Jesus' life. The cross is why we celebrate Christmas. The cross is why we celebrate and remember Good Friday. The cross is why we celebrate Easter and Resurrection Sunday. The cross is why there is eternal life that is offered freely to those who will repent and believe. Jesus had to come, and it was going to involve a cross because a substitutionary atonement would be needed for sinful man. Horatius Bonner, many, many years ago, writes of the cross, and listen to what he has to say about the place of death. The place of death became the place of life to us. All our evils He took upon Himself, that He might secure for us all the good belonging to Himself. For condemnation, He gives pardon. For shame, honor, and glory. For weakness, strength, for pain, ease, and comfort, for the curse, the blessing, for rejection, acceptance, for hatred, love, for death, life everlasting. He that believeth hath all these things. All the evil passes to Him, and all the good to us. On our crediting the testimony of the Holy Ghost to the cross and the things done there. And we know, as Jesus says, In 3 days, he would rise again. He predicted everything perfectly. Perfectly. John would later write in his gospel, "For God so loved the world that he gave his son as a substitution for our sins, a sacrifice for us." And think about it this way. Sometimes people struggle with this idea of penal substitution or substitutionary atonement. Well, think of it this way. What does it cost to love someone that has it all together? They have it all together. What does it cost to love that person? It costs very little, right? Sort of delightful. It costs very little. How about someone who doesn't? How about the person who does not have it all together? What about the person that's battling the addiction? What about the person that's struggling with deep emotional pain? Loving that person can be exhausted. It costs something. And so in a very real sense, a kind of substitutionary sacrifice takes place. You bear a portion of the weight that that person is carrying. Consider parenting. Parenting. Children are in a constant state of dependency. A baby cannot stand on its own. It can't feed itself. A baby cannot change its dirty diaper. And a baby does not grow out of that place automatically. It's going to take 20 plus years, 20 years or so, for a child to grow beyond their dependency and into self-sufficiency, into adulthood. That means if you are a parent, for essentially 20 plus years, you abandon your independence. Unless you sacrifice a ton of freedom and time and financial resources, your child is not going to grow up to be healthy and equipped to live as a healthy adult. Sacrifice. Substitutionary sacrifice. And unfortunately, we know that there are more than a few parents who won't do that. They will not pour out themselves into their children. They will not make sacrifices for their children. Their children are going to go, they're going to grow physically, yes, certainly. They will grow physically, but they will be stunted emotionally. They will still be needy and vulnerable and dependent people. So at least it's partly on a parent, on a loving parent. But God is way more loving than us. It was God who sent His Son into this world to deal with sin and to deal with evil. And it would take a substitutionary sacrifice to do it. God cannot and will not wink at sin. He doesn't look at sin and go, just forget about it. We'll just overlook it. No, sin, according to the Bible, has to be paid for. And so we read in places like Isaiah 53:5 that by His stripes we are healed. We read in Romans 3:25 that God put His Son forward as a propitiation by His blood. And then we know that the sin-bearing work was completed when Jesus cried out in John 19, "It is finished. It is finished." Jesus says, "In 3 days, I will rise again." We know that that's what happened. It was perfectly predicted, all exactly the way He said. And so as we come to the table today, I want us to meditate on this scene. I want us to see Jesus out front, leading His people. Out front with that great resolve to accomplish the purpose for which his Father sent him, namely your salvation, my salvation. He knew why he came. Jesus did what he had to do so that you and I might live, that we might have life and have it more abundantly, because he lived the life that none of us are capable of living. He completed, he fulfilled the law with perfection. And he died the death that we were supposed to die. It is upon his life and upon his death that we stake our entire eternity. Don't you see that we can't love him too much? Let's pray. But Father, we ask that you would root down deep in our hearts the lessons of your word, that you would increase our love for you, our gratitude, our praise, and our zeal to tell others about the one who so loves us, who loves sinners like us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.